Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, the prologue to the letter to the Ephesians is perhaps the most exciting introduction to any of Paul's 13 letters. You recall that Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison, along with the letters to Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. They're also known as the prison letters or the prison epistles. And one would think that if Paul was in prison, his letters would be filled with words of discouragement and despair. Yet when we open up the letter to Ephesians and begin to read, that's not what we find at all. As a matter of fact, you wouldn't even know that Paul was in prison except for the fact that he mentions it over in chapter 3, verse 1. He also mentions it once again in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I've discussed this in a previous message, so I won't go into a great deal of time about this, but verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1 is one long sentence in the Greek language. It is by far the longest sentence in the Bible and the longest of many sentences that you'll find in this letter. What you read here between verses 3 and verse 14 is not words of discouragement or despair, but actually what we find here is an expression of praise and an expression of gratitude of a heart that has experienced the grace and mercy of God, as he reminds the Ephesian believers that they too have experienced the grace and the mercy of God. And so what we find here is a treasure trove of blessings. One blessing after another blessing after another blessing is what you find in the prologue here. Now, as Paul, he begins to unpack these treasures here for us in chapter 1, I'm sure he's excited about it. You can imagine if you've ever discovered a treasure somewhere and you open it up and you're just going through it and looking at all these wonderful free gifts. I guess you could call them free if you found it. But that's what Paul does here. He begins to unpack this treasure trove. And he does so with the realization that it is God in whom these blessings have been bestowed upon the believer. And as a matter of fact, he says that God is the originator of all blessings. He's the mastermind behind blessings. He's the one who's come up with it. And his son Jesus has provided the blessings. And the Holy Spirit has applied the blessings. And so one of the things that we see clearly in this letter here, is, at least here in the prologue, is that Paul puts a great emphasis on the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each actively at work to bring past God's blessings and God's will. Now, beginning in verse 4, Paul stated that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, isn't that a great blessing? I mean, think about it for a moment. That tells you that you did not come up with your own salvation. That it was actually, before time began, God had formed that and prepared that and planned that and he originated that so that you and I can't come along and say, hey, I saved myself. And so it originated before the foundation. And so that's a wonderful blessing. And then Paul follows that up by saying that you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a wonderful blessing. Is it not? Now, this morning, I want to look at the next blessing that Paul mentions here. He mentions, the greatest of all blessings, and that is redemption. Redemption. Now, that's not to discredit any of the other blessings that are mentioned in this prologue, but it's simply to point out that without redemption, there is no other blessings. Every blessing hinges on this one blessing, redemption. Paul says here, and starting with verse 7, I'm going to read verse 7 and into 8b. And here's what Paul says. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is somewhat of a parallel letter to Ephesians, He makes a similar statement in chapter 1 of that letter. Here's what he says. He says, For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know about you, this fascinates me. I don't know what it is. I mean, I've read through this chapter, I don't know how many times, hundreds probably, and every time I get to verse 7, I lean back and I think, thank you, God, for redemption. What a blessing. It's a profound statement. I mean, in Him we have redemption. Like I said, I've read through this I don't know how many times, but I couldn't help but notice that Paul is barely into this letter. He's barely out of his greeting, and then the word redemption comes up. New Testament scholar Leon Morse, who went on to be with the Lord in 2006, he wrote a great deal on redemption. But he describes redemption as, and listen to this, as the most incredible thing that has ever happened. The most incredible thing that has ever happened. Now, I know you're sitting there, you're thinking, that's not very profound, but oh, is it ever so true? Redemption is the greatest thing that has ever happened. Not only is redemption the greatest thing that has ever happened, but it is an essential doctrine for the Christian, for the believer, if not the most important doctrine that you find in all of Scripture. It is central to Christianity. On February the 28th in 1858, Charles Spurgeon delivered a sermon in which he spoke about the importance of redemption. And in that sermon, he stated that, quote, "The doctrine of redemption is one of the most important doctrines of the faith system. A mistake on this point will inevitably lead to a mistake through the entire system of our belief." End quote. I put in my notes, amen. Not only is redemption, as Morse described it, the most incredible thing that has ever happened, or the most important doctrine on which all others hang that Spurgeon preached about 157 years ago, but redemption is also good news. Redemption is good news. Actually, it's the best news you could possibly ever receive. A year or so ago, I picked up a book. It was entitled Christless Christianity by Michael Horton. It was a slow read for me because it was kind of deep and those things slow me down. But nonetheless, it was an enjoyable read, so I recommend you maybe picking that up. But in this book, Horton makes this observation concerning redemption. He writes, quote, "It's not incidental, then, that the story of redemption is called good news. If it were merely information or a program for self-improvement, it would be called something else like good advice or a good idea or good enlightenment. But it's good news because, here it is, it is an announcement of something that someone else has already achieved for us." End quote. Pretty good quote. You know, as wonderful as the doctrine of redemption is, and as much has been written about the subject, for some reason, it is rarely talked about in the church today. And when I say that, I'm talking about the church as a whole. I'm not sure why that is, especially when you realize that the word redemption, or some form of that word, appears somewhere in the neighborhood of 450 times in the Bible. It is very possible that our postmodern society refuses to talk about the subject of redemption because they see no need for it. As a matter of fact, a book came out a couple of years ago called Love Wins by Rob Bell. He says, you don't need redemption. In the end, everybody wins. Everybody goes to heaven. You see, we're living in a time where people say, well, you know, you don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to turn to redemption. But the fact is, that's what the Scripture is all about. It's very sad that we have omitted redemption from our teaching because redemption is at the core of Christianity. As a matter of fact, redemption is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is the history of redemption, writes the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says that is what it really amounts to. And all the history and that you have about other nations comes in simply because it throws some light upon the history of redemption. It is always the history of God searching for lost man. When God, as it were, came down from heaven into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had fallen, that is the beginning of that history, and all the rest just has reference to that. And like I said, sadly today, we want a Christianity without redemption. Well, that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes this morning. I want to answer four questions. What is redemption? Who needs redemption? How is redemption accomplished? And what is the result of redemption? And let me begin by defining what redemption is. And please give me a few minutes to set all of this up, as I always do. I like to take the scenic route when I teach and go the long route before I kind of wrap it up, but just bear with me. Whenever the word redemption was used in the first century, everyone knew and understood what that word meant. When I mention the word redemption, your mind automatically turns to religion. You think in religious terms. Some of you may even think of sports terms. You know, someone's had a bad game three in the NBA Finals. They come back and have a great game in the game four, and they say, well, I had to come out and redeem myself. And so sometimes we think of it like that. But for the folks of the first century, redemption was not a religious term. It was actually a commercial term that was used in the marketplace while conducting business transactions. Not only was it used to refer to buying food or manufactured products like shoes or clothing, it was also used in the slave market to describe the selling of slaves. And so what Paul did is he borrows this word from the marketplace and he used it as a metaphor to describe the purchasing of men and women from the slave market of sin. And I'll look at that, we'll look at that closer in a moment, but first I want to take a moment to give you the first century background of this word. How would Paul's readers have interpreted this word? How would they interpret this metaphor? Paul was a master at using metaphors to present to his readers spiritual truths. Biblical metaphors allow us to understand the mysteries of God more clearly and more deeply, and that's why Paul used them, and he was very good at it. If you can't read Ephesians, there's one metaphor after metaphor after metaphor all through the letter of Ephesians. So he was good at it. So to begin, in order for us to understand the background to redemption, we must understand the Roman slave market. And so Paul uses this commercial term here. It's a term that everyone would have understood in his day. It would not have been a mystery to them. It was part of the language of the ordinary folks on a day-to-day basis. And one thing I do want to clarify before I go any further is some of you may have this question in the back of your mind, some of you theologians and scholars here, isn't redemption an Old Testament concept? And it is an Old Testament concept. And there's no doubt that Paul's understanding of redemption has its roots in the Old Testament, but... And you see, Paul was a Jew. He was raised by Jewish parents. He went to the best Jewish school in Jerusalem. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, how you want to pronounce it. And so he understood redemption. But he was writing to a primarily Gentile culture here. People who come out of paganism. And people who would have probably... could care less about the Jews. You know what I mean? The Gentiles, there was such a wall that divided the two groups, a Jew and a Gentile. So they could care less about redemption as far as the Jews concerned. But Paul writes in some language that they could understand. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here because I've already discussed this, but let me give you some facts here just really quick. First of all, slavery was big business in the Roman Empire. Actually, the Roman Empire was a slave society. It was very commonplace, and by the time Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, there's an estimated somewhere between 10 to upward to 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire. You know, the city of Ephesus had a population of over 250,000 people, and that's quite a large population for this time, but it's estimated that over 60,000 people that were in Ephesus were slaves. And so that I think that comes to about one in every four people in Ephesus were slaves. And I believe that that ratio was pretty consistent throughout the entire Roman jurisdiction. As a matter of fact, Ephesus has been described as the hub of Roman slavery. Okay, so the number of slaves a person had reflected their wealth. You know, a poor person could have one or two slaves, whereas a leading official, like a senator, someone had up to 400, and then the household of Caesar had somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 slaves, and they took care of the administrative duties of the entire empire. Of course, slaves, you know, were treated as chattel. They were treated as property, and they were bought and sold as property. One Roman politician described a slave as a kind of tool, like a tool in your toolbox. They're just a kind of tool. They were also classified as either articulate equipment or non-articulate, those who could talk, those who couldn't. And so that kind of gives you an idea how they were treated. But the slave owner had what they called in the Latin a dominium. They had complete control of that slave, complete authority over that slave. And in biblical times, a person could become a slave in about three different ways. One, he could be born into slavery. Suppose you were a slave, you and your spouse were a slave, you had children. The children, yeah, you conceived the child, you had the child, but that child actually belonged to the slave owner. And so some were born into slavery. Others were taken into slavery by captivity through war, military conquest. Of course, by the time the first century rolled around, many of war kind of was at a slow. Maybe it's due to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was in Rome, or whatever the case may be. But slavery was there was less of that going on at that time. And of course, what it did is drove up the slave price. And then the third way is people can sell themselves into slavery. You owed a debt, you sell yourself into slavery. And hey, many cases, men sold their women into slavery. Does that encourage you this morning? They even sold their children. And after church, I got two I can auction off. No, I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. I just want to make sure. So buying and selling slaves made up much of the economy in Rome. And since Ephesus was the hub of Roman slavery, slaves were, and listen, they were in the market and they were on the market. They were in the market and they were on the market. And now this buying and selling of slaves took place in the commercial center of the city in a place called the Agora. The Agora was the city marketplace. And the one located in Ephesus consisted of three large gates, one on the north, one on the west, one on the south. And along the east, the west, and the south walls contained two rows of shops where food and manufactured products were bought and sold. I mean, you could go into the Agora, you could find shoes, a shoemaker. You could find tent makers. And, of course, you know that Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus. And many believe that Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, spent their time making tents in this Agora here. But you could find jewelry makers, dressmakers, but you could also find slave traders. And so slaves, like any other goods, were ushered into that market, and they were bought and sold like animals at a cattle auction. And at the direction of the auctioneer, a slave up for bid would step up onto this rotating platform known as in Latin, the catasta. And the slave was then stripped completely naked so that the potential buyers could see exactly what they were purchasing. And around the neck, they put this placard that contained information about that slave, his nationality, his origin, his abilities, his strengths, his weaknesses. The price of the slave was determined by his age, by his sex, by his physical strengths, his abilities, his looks, his skills, his education. Listen, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were smarter and more educated than their owners. But these potential buyers would examine each one of them closely, sometimes going up to the slave for a close examination. The future of these slaves rested in the buyers, in the redeemer. After the stock, and that's how they were viewed, were observed closely, the slave owner would then select those slaves whom he wished to purchase. He would pay a price for those slaves, and those slaves were then turned over to the purchaser, the redeemer. This reminds me of when I was a child. Some of you may remember this. I don't know. Back in the 70s, I was a child in the 70s. I wasn't a child of the 70s. That's John. But I was raised, my childhood was in the 70s. But my grandmother used to trade at this store called a Quality Stamp Store. Anybody remember those? And she would collect all these stamps. And on Saturday morning, once a month, she'd be in there and she's licking these stamps. She's filling this book out. And we were going to redeem the stamps that day. And that's what we did. I grew up in Wynn. We would go to Four City. That's where the stamp store was. And she would take those stamps down there, and she would redeem those and purchase something with that, followed by a trip to McDonald's. See, going to McDonald's in the 70s was cool, but it's not anymore. But we went to McDonald's. That was a highlight when you're in the 70s and you're just a little kid. You don't know any better. But we would go redeem it. And so that's what I was thinking about when I was thinking about this whole idea of redemption here. You see, the Redeemer took sole possession of that slave. He became the property of the new owner. And this is right here is just a footnote, but I was reading recently about slavery in the Roman period. Those are some things I do. I sit around reading things like that. It's my Sunday afternoon read. But I discovered that the families, the households, when they went down to register for the census that took place over so many years, that they would actually record their slaves. And you kind of get this idea that was their personal property, part of them. And so with that being said, let me define a couple of terms here, and then I'd like to get into the emphasis here, what I'd like to say. As we just noted, the place where the slave market took place was the agora. It was the marketplace. It was the commercial market. That act of going into the marketplace and purchasing something at the market comes from a Greek term called agorazo. It comes out of that word, agora. The word agorazo means to buy in the slave market or to acquire as property. It is used 31 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, and each time with commercial overtones. Now, once you made the purchase at the market, such as a slave, he became the sole property of the new owner. Now, the Greek word that sometimes is used to describe that transaction is exagorazo. They're similar words, but exagorazo has a little bit of a intense meaning than agorazo. And it simply means to buy all there is, but it also means, exagorazo means to make it your own. To make it your own. So keep that in mind there. Now, the process by which this transaction was done from one hand to the another was done through a payment known as a ransom. As a ransom. Now, we typically associate the word ransom with the kidnapping, do we not? I mean, I'm not a movie watcher. I know most of you are. I usually watch about 1 to 3 movies a year. Usually if it's Superman or Batman or Spider-Man, I watch those. But other than that, usually my wife, she can drag me about once a year. But I'm not a movie watcher. So if we're standing in a group and all of the movie quotes starts flying, you know, those movie nerds. I know a few of them here. When those movie quotes get to flying, I'm thinking about the concession stand, the popcorn and drink, because I don't know anything about these movies. But when we think about the word kidnap, we think about, you know, the movies where a kidnapper, he kidnaps an innocent person, and he takes them down to a factory basement or something, and they're held hostage or in somebody's closet or somebody's loft, and they're held there. And it's really weird about those movies because they'll show a scene and they'll scan the room and there's a telephone there. How did that telephone get in that closet? You know, I've always thought that. But that was just part of the joke here. But we think of kidnapping like that, you know, and you've got the negotiator, he's on the phone, and the kidnapper is saying, "Now, I want X amount of dollars, I want a helicopter, and I want a clear path to Mexico." No, that's what they usually say. And I'm always thinking, why Mexico? But if I'm going to go somewhere, I'm going to go somewhere now. Take me to the Bahamas or somewhere. But that's what we think about when we think in terms of a ransom. Now, In Roman times, a ransom was viewed a little bit different. First of all, the word ransom is lutruo in the Greek. It was the technical term used to describe the money paid to release a prisoner from slavery or captivity. It is derived from the root word luo, which means to loose, to untie, to release, or to destroy. It speaks of unbinding something so that it no longer holds together, like unloosening tight clothing or setting free your neighbor's horse that may be tied up. So it's used to describe the, in the New Testament, it was used to describe the releasing of slaves from slavery. As a matter of fact, in the Roman world, it was a technical term for the purchase of or the manumission of slaves. As a matter of fact, one German scholar said this. He said that the word ransom, when anybody heard the word, the Greek word for latruo in the first century, it was natural for him to think of the purchase money for manumitting slaves. So the word ransom speaks of the purchasing price for freeing slaves from slavery. And so ransom then in the first century was the price paid in the marketplace to a slave trader to gain or to buy back a slave from slavery. It was a payment price to set someone free from slavery. But it also carries the idea of purchasing a slave with the view of his, listen, to his freedom. A view to his freedom. And suppose you were living in the first century and you say, and you have a brother who's in slavery and you wanted to release, you wanted him out of slavery. You could actually go and purchase for him his slavery, his freedom. You pay the price, you could set him free. You can set him free. Now back to our text. Our text says here, in him we have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption comes from the Greek word apolytrousis, or trosis. It contains the word latruo in it for ransom, but it's a little bit stronger word. It means to let go. It means to let release, to let go at a payment. One definition says a sum of money or other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. I like how the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia defines it. It says it is the deliverance from the power. I want you to hear this. It's the deliverance from the power of an alien dominion. It is a deliverance from a bondage, a release of someone or something from an alien power that has claim upon it. You see, redemption is the transfer of ownership. Redemption is liberation from bondage. If you search the word redemption, whether it be in biblical literature or outside the Bible, the term redemption always denotes deliverance from a state of captivity. Whether it be a prisoner, whether it be a war captive, whatever the case may be, and it was always done at a price, at a cost. So Paul's metaphor here that he's using to describe this word redemption is not a cute little picture of us tiptoeing through the tulips. Rather, it's a picture of the miserable state that you and I were in before we came to Christ. It's a picture of our miserable state before we were purchased from that slave market of sin. Like the slaves in Roman markets, so were we in the slave market of sin. We were property. We were the property of a wicked slave master, a wicked taskmaster. We were held captive by our sin. We were separated from God, and we were faced with the wrath of God. You need to know that's a pitiful condition to be in. Which brings me to my next question. Who needs redemption? Who needs it? The simple answer to this question is, and don't be offended when I say this, you need redemption. You need redemption. You guys need redemption. I need redemption. We all need redemption. Every person born into this world is in need of redemption. You know, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus was addressing a group of Jews who John says believed in him. But while addressing them, Jesus made this interesting statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Think about that for a moment. Everyone in the Greek is... it's everyone. There are absolutely no exceptions. The fact is, every one of us has committed sin. That statement made there by Jesus implied a captivity from which only a payment of a ransom would secure the release of the one in prison. To use Paul's metaphor, you and I were born into slavery. We were born to slave parents under a ruthless slave master called sin. Every one of us, according to the Scriptures, were born into captivity with sin as our captor and evil into an evil taskmaster. We had no choice in the matter. Every man is a slave to sin with absolutely no ability to free himself. We were helpless. We were powerless. We were unable to set ourselves free. Of course, that wasn't always the case. There was once was a time when God, when a man did not need redemption. In Genesis 1, verse 31, God had just completed his creation and everything that he made. He took a step back and he said, man, this is good stuff. Remember that in Genesis chapter 1? He said, this is good. Then he realized he didn't make, he left Adam without Eve, and so he makes Eve, and you're into chapter 3, and guess what happens? Problems. There they were, Adam and Eve were in the garden, the serpent shows up in the garden, he begins to question God's authority, and you know the rest of the story. Eve partook of the forbidden fruit from the tree, and then she gave a bite to her husband Adam. At that point, their eyes were open, and they no longer were perfect. As a result, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden and the presence of God. But the story doesn't stop there. Adam became the representative of every man and every woman. And the consequences of his sin brought guilt and depravity on all of his descendants. And as a result, everyone that is born into this world is born into sin. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because all sinned. David understood this in the Old Testament long before Paul came along and wrote about it. In Psalm 51:5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, what happened in Genesis 3 caused a separation between man and God. It caused us to become slaves of sin, John 8:34. Servants of sin, Romans 6:17, sold under sin, Romans 7:14, and in bondage to corruption, Romans chapter 8, verse 21. You see, sin is the root cause for our need for redemption. And so just like a slave trader would carry off a captive to slavery or to the slave market, we too were carried off into spiritual slavery. When Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and partook of that fruit, we became lost, we became under the curse and separated from God. And as a result, the sin, God cursed us and separated us from Him. And Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, starting with verse 10, he writes, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practiced them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul's point in Galatians is that no one can achieve salvation through obedience to a set of laws because it's simply impossible. It cannot be done. Paul even said to the Romans that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 23 of that same chapter, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm trying to skip through some of my notes because I'm about to run out of time, but let me address this. How is redemption accomplished? In order to be redeemed, there needs to be a redeemer. It says there, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins or trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption was accomplished, you see it there in the text, in Him and through His blood. In Him and through His blood. The phrase in Him or related form shows up 165 times in Paul's letters. Paul used it 36 times in Ephesians alone. In Him, in Him. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. It was a popular phrase that Paul used. And of course, he's referencing Jesus Christ here. So in Him was a phrase that Paul used to describe the experience that every believer experienced when they entered into this relationship with Christ. And so the next thing he says there that it's through His blood. And so I'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus is the one in whom we have redemption. Redemption was accomplished through any other means than Jesus Christ is not redemption. It's not redemption. We make jokes about this, but shaking a preacher's hand is not redemption. Signing your name to a church roll is not redemption. It's being in Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter in Acts 4:12 declared, "And there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given in heaven whereby man can be saved." So redemption is in Christ. Now, God's method of releasing you and I out of slavery was through redemption, through His Son. So when God sent His Son and clothed Him in human flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus entered into what I like to call the spiritual agora. He entered into the slave market of sin. And it was in that slave market where He found us. He found us broken. He found us abused. He found us hurt. He found us battered and neglected and suppressed and oppressed, exploited. He found us bound. He found us persecuted. And hang on to your seats for this one. He found us given over to sensuality, given over to immorality, given over to greed, as Paul would later write about in Ephesians. He found us in this hopeless, hopeless state. And as He walks into this slave market of sin, He looks around and He looks at the stock. He looks at you. He looks at me. He looks at the world. And He says, "This is not going to be cheap. This has a high price on it. But I'll take them all." You see, there was no higher bidder in that marketplace than Jesus Christ. No one else could afford to pay that price. Not only did He enter the marketplace as our Redeemer, but He left there as our ransom payment. Jesus gave Himself. He gave His life as a ransom payment. Just like a slave, in order to experience freedom, he had to be ransomed from the slave market, so too our sin demanded a price, or a ransom to release us from sin. What is that ransom price? Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says that the wages of sin is, can somebody finish that? Death. A death had to occur to free you and I from slavery. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Jesus would be that payment that would secure that release of sinners from their captor. That's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He laid down His life as the latruo payment, the ransom payment on the cross. There on that Roman cross, He died a horrific, agonizing, painful death to pay for our sins. Goats couldn't pay for it. Bulls couldn't pay for it. Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice. When they stretched out His arm and put Him on that cross, and there He hanged, He cried out, "It is finished." You know what that means? He cried out and said, "It's paid in full." Isn't that cool? I'm telling you, that is a blessing above all blessings. Paid in full. As a matter of fact, John Stott, he says this. He says, "The imagery implies that we are held in a captivity from which only the payment of a ransom can set us free, and that the ransom is nothing less than the Messiah's own life." And He walks into there. He lays down that payment by laying down His life. And you know what? He walked out of there ex agorazo as owning those who come to Him. He purchased that price, and we become the sole possession of Him. You know what? There are many people out there who are having a hard time with this idea of redemption today. As a matter of fact, I was just reading this week that there are many hymn books across America who are taking anything that has to do with the blood of Christ out of their hymn books. I want to be offensive. They're taking crosses off of walls now. We don't want to be offensive. As a matter of fact, even there's liberal theologians out there who have a problem with this whole idea of a ransom for man's sin. In their estimation, the idea of Christ dying in the place of sinners is what they call unworthy of high religion. They argue that man must stand before God, as they say, in their own freedom and responsibility as an ethical personality. Not me. I would not want to stand before God based on my own works and my own merits. Would you? The good news for modern man: an English translation of the Bible has mistranslated the Greek word for blood intentionally and inserted the word death there. And that fascinates me, because the blood of Christ is the good news. Don't put good news on the top of your Bible and turn around and take out what the good news is. You were purchased through the blood of Christ. J.D. Watson argues, he says that the reason they do this is today we want to soften the blow by changing the meaning so that not to offend our sensitivities. I don't mean this to be rude or anything, what I'm fixing to say here, but there are those in what they call the Word of Faith movement who disagree with what the Bible teaches about redemption. They contend that Jesus did not purchase our redemption on the cross, but rather that Jesus had to enter hell and endure torment for 3 days and three nights at the hands of demons in order to redeem man. As a matter of fact, in her 1991 book, The Most Important Decision You'll Ever Make, author and conference speaker and one of the most influential Word of Faith teachers, Joyce Meyer, said this about Jesus' death on the cross. Quote, "During the time he," referring to Jesus, "entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of sin, he paid the price there. No plan was too extreme," she said. "Jesus paid on the cross and in hell. God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers, tormented the sinless Son of God, 'Let him go.'" And here's what she says. "Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born again man." It's heresy. What's even more frightening is she follows that up by saying, quote, "There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting." She says, "You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell," end quote. I put in my notes, I put yikes. That's heresy. This sort of teaching is very common in the Word of Faith movement, and I could give you name after name after name. I won't do that. However, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ paid the ransom to the Father by completing the debt owed to God, and he did so on the cross and not in hell. I like what Jerry Bridges says, and I'm wrapping up. Author Jerry Bridges said this in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. He says, it is a real deliverance from a real captivity by a real ransom paid in blood. In blood. And Jesus, he willingly done this. He laid down his life for our sins. Willingly. Well, I'm out of time. I'm going to close with one little story, then I'm going to turn it back to John. I read a story, and I'll use this as my closing. I read a story the other day I thought was kind of cute. I thought I'd share it with you. It's called The Boy Who Lost His Boat. He said, Tom carried his new boat to the edge of the river. He carefully placed it in the water and slowly let out the string. How smoothly the boat sailed. Tom sat in that warm sunshine, admiring the little boat that he had built. Suddenly, a strong current caught the boat. Tom tried to pull it back to shore, but the string broke, and the little boat raced downstream. Tom ran along the sandy shore as fast as he could, but his little boat soon slipped out of his sight. All afternoon, he searched for the boat. Finally, when it was too dark to look any longer, Tom sadly returned home. A few days later, on his way home from school, Tom spotted a boat just like his in a store window. When he got closer, he could see. Sure enough, it was his. Tom hurried to the store manager. "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made it." "Sorry, son, but someone else has brought it in this morning. If you want it, you'll have to buy it for $1. So Tom runs home. He counts all of his money, exactly $1. When he reached the store, he rushed to the counter. "Here's the money for my boat." And as he left the store, Tom hugged his boat and said, "Now you're mine twice. First I made you, and now I bought you." And that's what Christ did. He created us. Man sinned. Immediately after man sinned, God steps in and says, "You know what? I'm going to redeem man." So right after Adam and Eve sinned, he put into motion redemption. And then when Jesus appeared on the scene in the marketplace, he paid the price for our sins. He bought us. Father, thank you for this morning. And I thank you for those who have come out to hear your word this morning.